Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word if you're not already there and turn with me again to the summer study of Ecclesiastes. And let me go ahead and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we do not know what on this earth the future brings. Lord, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what this week brings, let alone this year or the rest of our time here on this earth. And yet we know what the ultimate future brings. We know what eternity in principle brings. We don't know the fullness of the glory of that which it'll be, but we do know that we are right, justified with you because of what your Son did for us. And Lord, so as we work and we toil and we live here on this earth, Lord, because we know what the future brings, we know that it all matters. Each and every moment of each and every day, of each and every week of our lifetime, because we have a vantage point that you've given to us, that it matters. And so, Lord, may we live in such ways. Lord, I pray for the morning as we consider the things of the earth, Lord, that we would be reminded of what we should ultimately put our hope in, who we ultimately trust, who we ultimately depend on each and every day that we have breath to live. Lord, I pray for our time together now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It used to be before going on a road trip, many of you probably can remember this. Some of you may still do it. You had to possibly go to your local store, maybe AAA, and get your maps, right? And then what you would do is you hope that someone beside you was there sitting to read the map to you, or if you're maybe a trucker of some sort, you hopefully pull over if you get lost and don't read it while driving. That would be like the back in the day texting while driving, right? Reading your map while driving. But we moved from that and that generation to now, then we went to the navigation systems, right? I know one who still has that. Maybe some of you guys still have that, where we use a GPS navigating system that gets us from here to Florida, right? And so it takes us from point A to point B. And now we live in a generation that you don't need a navigation system for. You simply have your phone that you then mount in front of you. And while you click in a place on the map, and it'll take you from here to all over the world with the click of an address. And then while you're driving, you can also obviously play your favorite Spotify playlist, and you can also check your email if you want to, or text, or whatever, all those other horrible things that some of us do while we drive. I remember years ago, this isn't going to be a theme, but it just popped into my mind again that years ago, we went down to the very first summer camp I was ever a part of, and yes, we went again to the glorified place of Ripley, West Virginia. And we drove from there, and we drove south, so we're already 3 hours away. We drive south now to go whitewater rafting at a place called Ace Adventure Place. Some of you guys may remember this. And so after we drove to Ripley, we then drive to south even further to this place called Ace. And there was a time I did not have a navigation system. I probably had a cool BlackBerry at the time, for those who remember that. You could type your emails. It was amazing, right? But we were tired. We jumped in our car. Cheryl and I jumped in our car, and we hit the road. And about an hour in, I feel like I'm making good time. Cheryl's sleeping in the passenger seat. Just up ahead, I see it says 77S. That's right. I'm going the wrong direction for an hour. 77 south instead of 77 north. And so then your heart drops, right? And you think you can somehow make up time when you know in all reality it's really deflating. Well, last week our time was spent with the big picture of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon, I would argue, or his scribe, is writing to those as life under the sun, pressing them to the end of their rope, if you want to say, of a life of fruitless vanity, purposelessness, meaningless, emptiness, when we live from the perspective that we only see things and pursue things and try and satisfy ourselves with things that are under the sun, which we know will leave us completely in despair. Hevel, hevel, all is hevel. And so under the sun, we're always trying to grab onto what appeared can be grasped in some capacity. And then just as soon as we try and grab it and we think we have it, we find once again our hands are empty. The void of God under the sun philosophy that Solomon opened with in verses 1 and 2 inevitably leads Solomon to kind of be like a lawyer now and bring evidence out. And we did not develop, I read verses 1 to 11 last week, just as a big picture, if you want to say, but we did not dive into verses 3 through 11 and develop these. And so today, in kind of a poem-like fashion, Solomon, again, is going to start bringing the weight and the evidence of his thesis statement, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 in particular, vanity of vanities, hevel, hevel, says the preacher, all is hevel. And so the evidence that he will begin to bring up in verses 3 to 11 is going to bring us all from here and then take us to the end of this first section, chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. I would argue that's the first kind of complete section of Ecclesiastes. And when we finally arrive there, this will be one of those moments where Solomon kind of sprinkles in that life is full of meaning if you see it from the right perspective. All which appears to be vanity and chasing after those things that are puffs of smoke, wind, those things which God set up to actually drive us beyond those things to God himself. And so all such things that are here today and gone tomorrow ultimately point us to our need to be satisfied with the only one who can satisfy us and to enjoy not just the stuff of life, but the reason he set it up to point us to the creator of the stuff of life. And so with that said, let's look at our first point as Solomon gives his opening evidence that under the sun, all is one big kind of hamster wheel of dissatisfaction. As we feel like the GPS system, if you want to say, always moving yet never gaining in life as we live life for empty pursuits, which purposely, again, points us to God himself. And so he asked the question essentially in point one, is it worth it? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And so whether we like it or not, or whether we think about it, the question which Solomon brings up is really a question that all of us at some point bring up. Humanity, it's kind of built into us. What does man gain? Or what profit is this? Or what advantage or benefit is this to me? This word here, gain or profit, has this underlying understanding of the business world. And so those in the business world, anyone in here who's owned a business or who thinks about what they're doing, they think about, well, what am I going to invest into this and what's going to be the kickback of what I'm investing into? Is the time that I'm putting in, the energy, the resources, is it worth what I'm investing? Is the return of my investment make sense? Is it worthy? Now consider with me, I was thinking the life of a farmer and the planting seeds in a field. Now a wise farmer, right? A wise farmer, before committing to such a thing, should contemplate the resources and the time needing to invest into planting a field. He would also think through the soil and what he's going to do, where he lives, if it's beneficial and if the crops then produce meets the demand of the market, so then it's worth his time. Will it be justified? Will his time be justified? Will the gain be worth it? And so what we do, we all do this, we kind of gauge whether or not whatever we're doing is worth it in the end. And so Solomon began to do this at some point in his life. Remember, his life kind of started off good, if you want to say, as he looked to God. But at some point, he began to ask this question. Whatever we invest our time or resources into, we all do this and we ask this question. Should I do it? Why should I do it? And is it actually worthy of my time to do it? And so as we pick careers, even as we have children, how many children we have? I had to ask that question and I finally stopped having kids, right? Or personal projects, right? It's always, is my time worth it, or should I hire someone else to do that which I'm possibly attempting to do? And so Solomon comes to a point where he looked at his toil from under the sun, and he kind of looked at it like kind of like building a sandcastle. Right? Young children in here, if you're in here, you can relate to this, I would think, who are potentially or who have been to the beach before. Is the investment in the sandcastle worth your time, energy, and sweat, knowing that the tide's always coming? Solomon had a tide-like mentality when he looked at life void of God. Is it worth it? And sometimes, as we weigh it all, we actually make the statement, it's not. It's not. And so he's looking at the whole and saying, when life is over, does any of all that I've done or will do, does it really matter in the end? All the hours, the efforts, the energy, the toil, who cares what I do, how I do it, what I accomplish in the end? Now, recently, I had the pleasure in some ways of kind of poking at one of my dear friends who is older than me, a bit older than me. This guy in his younger years used to be somewhat of a runner. Somehow, after not running for many years and many years, a few of us got on this subject of running a mile now. Why? I don't know. And I was pretty dogmatic that there was no way this guy could run an 8-minute mile. He's older than me. He hasn't ran in 20-plus years. So we kind of kept poking fun of him, and if you want to say poking the bear, knowing that the bear at some point would wake up. And for some foolish reason, this guy stood up. He walked right onto my front porch. He did not put running clothes on. He did not have running shoes. He did no training whatsoever. And he went out on his endeavor to run a mile. I have to guess that he did not ask the question, is this worth it? What is the purpose in my pursuit anyways? He simply put his shoes on and took off, not knowing what the goal was or what the benefit was. I guess the goal was the 8 minutes. Needless to say, it did not benefit him. And actually, it left myself, along with a group of people on my front lawn, kind of laughing as he literally collapsed on my front lawn. Then I got worried a little bit, thinking he may die. And sad to say, he was a little broken. His pride bubble was burst and depressed as he had failed what he was trying to achieve, whatever that may be. And it's somewhat what Solomon is saying here as this rhetorical question. Why try? It doesn't matter how hard, how long, how efficient I work in the end, what profit is there anyway in this whole process we call life? After all the toil, you look from under the sun, I'm still hopeless in the end. I'm soon to be dead. And so why do anything in the first place? And so as Solomon is asking such a question, he is in many ways debunking many man-made philosophies, if you think about it, of the world that attempt to give meaning and purpose to life, but in the end still leaves you with the same question. Why do it anyway? Consider, for instance, humanism with me. Humanism being the worship of humans for the sake of humans. Humanists believe that loving our neighbor and being concerned solely of the human race is the end goal. Now, I got to be clear here. Obviously, as those who have a vantage point of over the sun, we think humans matter, obviously. We should be concerned with kindness and love and care of those who are God's image bearers. We should be concerned with our neighbors, our classmates, those that we work alongside in the care of human beings. We see this in various texts, Galatians 5, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? 1 John says, God so loved us, we also to love one another. And Ephesians 5 is walk in love. It's a sweet aroma to those around you, ultimately, that points them to Christ. With that said, though, humanism's end goal is the common good of all humans. And how do they reach that common goal? It's based on forming and evolving morale of those within a particular group of people. And so the conclusions on what the common good is based on the majority of the common decency of all people, based on experiences and based on where they live. The truth in which founds this particular movement is that there is no truth outside of that which the particular group of humans decide the truth to be, based on their experiences. And we all know, we could go around, all of us would raise our hands, we know that the truth and the common good is not necessarily based on majority. We have continued to see that played out in our own culture. The majority does not equal truth and common decency of all people. On this particular topic, one pastor brings up this idea, or this time where he was at a college, or this church, I think, and he was preaching at a church. And after he was done, he went out to the foyer, and this young guy was there. In his commentary, he brings this up. He went on to explain that this young man was so upset, he could see it visible. And he went up to this young man, or this young man came up to him, and it was because this guy dogmatically claimed that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And this young man said he had a problem with that if he simply tweaked the word "the" and changed it to "a." You can say he's a way, a truth, and a way of life. And so this guy is pretty witty, and he says, "Are you telling me that I cannot be absolutely sure about even one thing?" And without hesitation, the young man replies, "That is correct." He then went on to ask him, "Are you sure about that?" And the young man replied, "I'm positive." And that's the position of the humanist, being positive that you cannot be positive about anything except for the thing that you say is the thing. And so let's hypothetically think through this. Say you can somehow get the whole world to make up its own set of rules, somehow, and accomplish the impossible pursuit of no more war, no more killings, and all agree on a morale, if you want to say, of all the cultures in all the world, let alone just our little one. Let's say that somehow you pull this thing off. The ultimate of making the world a better place. It's a normal response in many positions of influence and power, and with money, they don't need money, if you want to say, or they have all the money they already have. They have lots of cash, and so they just want to make the world a better place. And Solomon essentially says, "I've attempted that. Run that thing out all the way to the end of the rope. Run it all the way out." And the question remains the same. What does man gain from all the toil in the end? What do I get for all the hard work? A pat on the back and then I'm gone? In the end, who cares? Our generation will die and there's no hope in the end anyways. That's what he's saying. And actually he's saying somewhat what Jesus said. In Matthew 16, he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He makes it a better place. He has all the money and he disperses it all to everyone. Everyone gets the even common decency of mankind, and yet he forfeits his soul." If you're holding the NIV, it says, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit a soul?" And the answer is nothing. Look at verse 4, where we'll see our next point is Solomon says, generations come and generations go, and the earth is still there. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Each generation comes and each one goes, and in essence, they're the same, and yet the earth keeps spinning. Now, I'm going to go ahead and run through a series of quotes that I think you'll somewhat enjoy, and actually it's a little jabby at all of us, of how each generation who comes and goes thinks about the generation before itself. This is from the first century. "Those beardless youth does not foresee what is useful, squandering his money." Socrates said this, "Children now live in luxury with nothing but bad manners. They disregard their parents, holidays, and nothing but disrespect of the older generation." Sound familiar? "Young people are high-minded because they have not yet been humbled by life." Aristotle said this, "Nor have they experienced the force of circumstances. They think they know everything and are always quite sure about it." I can't pronounce this next guy, but in the 1300s, modern fashion seemed to keep on growing more and more debased. Just consider that, fashions of the time of the 1300s. The ordinary spoken language has also steadily coarsened. People used to say, raise the carriage shafts or trim the lamp wick, whatever that means. But people today say, raise it or trim it, when they should say, let the men of the palace staff stand for it. They say, torches, let them have light. I love this one. Youth were never more saucy, yet never more savagely saucy. The ancient are scorned, the honorable are contemned, the magistrate is not dreaded. From 1624, those young punks. 1695, I find my sad experience how the towns and streets are filled with lewd, wicked children. And many children, as they have played about the streets, have been heard to curse and swear and call one another nicknames. And it would grieve one's heart to hear what bawdy and filthy communications proceeds from the mouths of such. 1695. 1700s, whither are the manly vigor and athletic appearance of our forefathers flown? Can these be their legitimate heirs? Surely no. A race of effeminate, self-admiring, emaciated fribbles can never have descended in a direct line from the heroes of those guys. A couple more. The free access which many young people have to romances, novels, and plays, all at our fingertips now, has poisoned the mind and corrupted the morals of many promising youth. We'll jump down to the one in 1925. We defy anyone who goes about with his eyes open to deny that there is, as never before, an attitude on the part of those young punks, which is best described as grossly thoughtless, rude, and utterly selfish. And then in 2001, young people have trouble making decisions. They would rather hike in the Himalayas than climb a corporate ladder. They have few heroes, no anthems, no style to call their own. They crave entertainment, but their attention span is as short as one zap of a TV dial. What are TVs anyways? What am I getting at? A generation comes and a generation goes, and there's the earth again, and people are still the same. Solomon's saying, mankind is born, mankind lives, mankind dies, and the next generation with the same problem arrives right on the heels of the previous generation. Each generation delving into the same empty pursuits, and in the end, he's saying it's all hopeless. Yet the earth, where we humans are then put when we die, keeps on going. All the hard work we do ends in death, and nature keeps on keeping on. The day I was born is the day I begin to toil and start the process of then being put back into the very earth in which he formed. Toil, toil, more toil, and back to the ground you go. Genesis 3 says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to that same ground. Remember, this is coming perfectly out of verse 3 and all the toil, the work, the accomplishments of mankind, with Solomon asking, what is the point? He's kind of gone mad at this point as he's asking this, what in the world is the point? And I think we would all agree in some capacity that every generation thinks the generation before them was out of date and their generation has surpassed them in all its endeavors. They look at the generation behind them and saying they're hopeless and one big mess. I came across, I thought, was a fitting analogy of Solomon's thinking and this idea of generational exchange. It says, consider an old tree standing in the middle of the forest. Century after century, this tree has witnessed countless seasons. It's come and they go, summer, fall, winter, spring, new leaves and branches sprout, once again bringing life. In the fall, the same leaves fall to the ground, only to be replaced by the new ones following the spring. Generations of leaves come and go, each believing they are unique and significant, yet their fate's the same. They grow, experience the season, serve their purpose, eventually fall, decompose right back to the soil from which the tree draws its strength. Meanwhile, the tree itself remains, unchanged by the endless cycle of life and death occurring in the branches. And so each generation, the one right now that was just born, full of life, aspirations, dreams, and liveliness, to come into the world and to change the world. These are high school graduation type of speeches that just happened all over the world. Our class will be the class. Our generation will be the generation to get it right, to pursue the right things, to change the world for the better. We'll be more loving, more diplomatic, more unique, more prosperous, just while those who are speaking at valedictorians are looking down into the crowd and the audience of the crowd of older generations internally shaking their heads as they look down their noses in disdain of the future generation saying, man, they're one big mess just like every generation does. And so Solomon's continuing on from this question of under the sun. In the end, the current generation becomes the older generation. The older generation moves into the ground and the new generation is sprouted only for the cycle to continue. Early church father Jerome said, what is more vain than vanity? That the earth which was made for humans stays, but the humans themselves, the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into dust. You know what Solomon's saying here? All the hard work I do, we in the end die. At least nature gets to continue on. Let's be nature. And he'll lay out these three examples. Look at verse 5 with me. Example number 1. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens the place where it rises. The sun rises, right? We then go to sleep at the end of the day and you wake up. There it is again. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Always moving, yet never gaining. The sun sets, it rises in the exact, identical, predictable place day after day after day. No one ever asks, is the sun gonna rise tomorrow? We ask, is the sun going to be out tomorrow? We don't ask, is the sun going to rise tomorrow? Right? From my understanding, thousands of years behind us and thousands of years ahead of us, the sun will rise at the exact and move at the exact location every single minute of every single day. We all know we're creatures of habits in our life. Those who, from our vantage point, do the exact same thing. If you want to say type A personalities, they do the exact same monotonous, boring things day after day after day. How boring is the sun? Round and round it goes, exactly the same thing. It hastens, it says. And that word can be translated panting itself back to the place that it rose. And I think that ties in perfectly with what we're talking about, mankind's toil. Mankind's panting day after day after day. And there's the day again. Continual, identical picture of mankind day after day, generation after generation. The sun is the same as the generation is the same. Look at example 2. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. Now, we may think of the wind differently, but from my understanding, it's just like the sun. The wind is set up on the same circuit. It does the same thing, round and around, round and around. Oh, here it comes back again. It blows past, only to come back to the exact same place on the current of wind in which it is. And then verse 7, the third example, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Now, for many, including myself, I think we just think water is kind of a fascinating thing. From the time you're little, water seems to just be mesmerizing to us. When you're little, you jump in puddles, right? My little one goes out of his way to jump in a puddle. There's something about attraction and appeal to that, to running into the ocean, or to watching it, or playing in a water table when you're little. And then you get older, and there's something fascinating about it. You stand right there on the edge of the ocean, if you want to say. And all it does is the tide goes out, and the tide comes in. And the tide goes out, and the tide comes in again. And the river runs, and the river never stops. And yet we stand there kind of mesmerized by it. There's a soothing about it. Anyone who's had the chance to go to Niagara Falls, it's a fascinating place, I think. It's mesmerizing as you consider the amount of water that's coming overboard. It's really astonishing as you stand there and you think, that thing never fills up. It just keeps going. It rains and it rains. It's only to be collected, evaporate, go into the clouds and rain once again. Yes, I had to look that up. That's right. Forgot my second grade class. So day after day, week after week, year after year, generation after generation, always moving and yet never filling up. Multiple commentators brought up that Solomon very well could have been thinking about the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and multiple rivers actually running into the Dead Sea here, where he would have been close to there. It's always flowing. Those rivers are always flowing. The Dead Sea is landlocked, and somehow that thing never fills up. Always moving, never gaining. Locally here, just to bring it home, if you want to say, it kind of makes me think of a steel factory, maybe Timken in particular. And the day after day, steel is brought in, 24 hours a day. They do the exact same thing, essentially, every single day, and that steel never stinking ends. Carl can't stand it. When's the steel going to stop? Always working, never seemingly gaining. The sun rises, it sets, only rise or go to the exact same place again. The wind current comes back, the streams flow, it never fills up. And Solomon uses these analogies to press back to that which he asked in the first place. What's the point of it anyways? What's the point? We're always moving, never gaining, only to go to sleep and get up and do it all over again. One guy says the whole world is one big chalkboard illustration for all of us. Looking at it as Solomon did, and it is a wearisome, and I would add depressing and sad illustration. This would not be a good graduation speech, valedictorians. Solomon begins this book and takes us on this merry-go-round of futility as he compares all of mankind, including myself, to nature. And the in and of itself, meaningless, insignificant, void of God perspective. In our world, and at some point, each of our lives, the question is asked, what's our purpose? That's always a question, right? You ask that to the next generation. What's your purpose? Or have you found your purpose? But here's the problem. And the empty, sad evidence Solomon is displaying. Without the Creator, there is nothing in and of itself under the sun that will ultimately give human beings purpose or meaning. For the purpose of all of those vain and empty pursuits is the purpose, the reason he set up the very world in which it's made and how it acts and reacts in a very consistent way is to point us to the one who gives meaning and purpose, the Creator himself. At some point, if a person's purpose and meaning or attempt to be satisfied comes in and of itself, and they labor and strive to achieve that in and of itself, at some point, we will realize that that thing will be gone and they will be left empty once again. And at some point, all things get tired of it and move on. Look at verse 8. Without God, nothing satisfies. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This word weariness here is kind of beaten down. You ever been beaten down? It's exhausting. It's never ending. Again, when you consider the under the sun pursuit of attempting to grab onto something, that wearisome labor, and Solomon says, you can't even speak of how dreadful it is when you live in such ways. Man is speechless. He's void of words when he really boils it down and thinks about that monotony, tedious, time in and time out life cycle that happens under the sun. Not that I would recommend by any means the study of the CEV, which is the contemporary English versions. I would not study from that, but I do find it fascinating, and brings to light, it says, when you really think about it, life is far more boring than I can even put into words. That's kind of what Solomon's saying. When you just think about life in and of itself, it's far more boring than Solomon can even put into words. Again, consider digging a hole in the sand. And the tide's out there, the water's out there, yet kids dig holes in the sand. And so they sweat and they toil, right? And they work hard. And for some silly reason, usually, typically, dads also then sweat worse and worse and work hard as they're attempting to somehow dig a hole in the sand so that they can then go get from the ocean water to then pour it into to make a mini swimming pool. Now, first consider what is attempting to be accomplished. They are attempting to construct that which God has already put right there if they just simply turn around. But let's set that aside for a moment. They continue on only to soon find out that as they attempt to fill the hole, the water is then quickly gone each and every time they pour the bucket into the hole of sand. Let's just say they pull it off somehow. They actually create a pool in the sand. And then what happens? The tide comes in and it's all gone anyways. Mankind is attempting to create and be satisfied with their own small pools in life. When God is right there behind them, if you want to say, shouting, hey, look at me, I'm the purpose of this whole thing. You need to be satisfied in me instead of the things in which you're trying to create for yourselves. Solomon says, even in those pursuits, know that the things you see and hear and chase after, they're not going to do it for you. When you finally come to conclusion, when you pour the bucket of water into the small hole and it keeps emptying out, you're going to move on, and sad to say, you're going to pursue something else. Really, it's the goal of any good advertising, if you think about it. They want you to keep people coming back for their product that they say will satisfy you. We all know, ultimately, it won't. The newest and latest and greatest, the screen technology that we now hold in our hands, you guys are holding probably in your hands, ultimately, what has it left us doing? Scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. Watching and watching and watching and watching. You ever been really hungry before? You begin to eat and you eat a little this and you eat a little that and you go back to the fridge again and you go back to the fridge again and you go back to the fridge again and nothing, who's been there? It drives you nuts. That's the picture here. One guy said human appetites are impossible to satisfy separate from God. And so what it is it's one bubble, if you want to say, of desire at a time bursting one after another as our lives move on each and every day. Even when we consider the simple pursuits. You get the new phone only to have the phone gets old and you can't wait to go get the new one. You get the new car only to have the rush show up, or simply you just simply get bored with the car that you have. You get the dream home on the beach to only at some point have the wind of God's hurricane drop it to the ground. The more serious things like the pursuit of satisfaction in athletics only to shatter one's leg right before the big game. Or thinking of a spouse or children, they will fulfill me. And then tragedy strikes. Guys, all of this is purposeful. The way in which God set it up is purposeful. Everything void of God will always leave you in such a state. Because the one who created you put the created stuff there, which he wants to drive you to himself, to Christ alone. With God being the one we fully rest in, we'll always want more. We'll always want different. It's inevitable. God set it up that way. We'll always be moving and never gaining if we're moving after the things that are but hevel, hevel, all is hevel. It's the never-ending race. And the finish line just keeps moving on you to be moved once again, to be moved once again, and it's never crossed, and it doesn't end until you what? Drop over dead, and the finish line's still out there. St. Augustine said, humans always live a life of chasing until we live in relationship with the only one who we were made to be satisfied with. Go ahead, keep chasing after the sun. You're not going to find the satisfaction, and you're not going to vet it. For what's been attempted before, I've already attempted, Solomon's saying. I've done it all. I have it all, humanly speaking. I have everything that's under the sun. I have as many wives as possible. I have as much stuff as possible. I create my own amazing castles and all the things that I want. I'm going to be entertained with whatever. And it's all hevel. Still seeking, still moving, and yet still grabbing, and nothing but air. And the same will be true of every generation that comes after me. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new. Is there a thing which is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What has been done is what will be done. We've went from, right, wagons, if you want to say, to planes, trains, and automobiles. We've went from telegraphs to landlines. I know those don't make any sense. Now being able to hold a computer in the palm of our hands. We went from inscriptions on rocks to letters to with the click of a button, you can communicate instantaneously. One of you could have sent a text message to someone in Australia right now. From the rising of the sun, right, to candlelight, to the clapper, if some of us remember that, to clicking a button on our phones, to now you can literally walk into a room and lights will turn on for you. From outhouses and shower houses to the most luxurious bathrooms known to man, and from ice boxes to now freezer chests that are plugged into a wall. I bring these up to say here Solomon is not referring to new inventions, clearly, but the human heart. We have new inventions from the human's perspectives, new discoveries, but for humans, the same moral deficiencies, insecurities, and sin are in every generation that comes and goes. With all of man's inventions and innovations, which, by the way, I'm thankful for, I like air conditioning. Human sin and the nature of humans stays the same. No matter how far any generation, this generation, the generation who's older than me, the generation that's going to come after me, and years go on, no matter how far each generation thinks they've come, as they have hopes, dreams, aspirations, they have yearnings in life, they're built into the human heart, they want to be satisfied, and yet each generation from under the sun, hopes are dashed, dreams are never met ultimately, yearnings continue to fail, and difficulties still persist. Nations rise, and nations will continue to fall. And in spite of all of this, mankind cannot escape suffering, sweat, sadness, loneliness, and death, ultimately trying to satisfy themselves void of God. And so our tools and technologies and appearances, if you want to say, have changed, but the human heart hasn't. Generation after generation, humanity's hearts remain unaffected by such things, and they're never ultimately satisfied by the things themselves when it's void of the God of the things. So full of sin and unsatisfied. And really, the picture Solomon's painting here is what Jeremiah said, where the empty cisterns of our life, right? As the nation of Israel, we see here, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your mouth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless themselves? Jeremiah 2, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and had hewed out cisterns for themselves, empty, right, pools of water, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Every generation creates things. We are creators. We're made in the image of God. And does things that they think will ultimately satisfy, but they're ultimately empty, dried out cisterns. Each generation pours our hearts into that which they believe will fill and fulfill. And just when they think their cistern is filled and they can drink, it is but leaking out the other side once again, leaving them discontent and disgruntled. Remember, verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet be among those who come after. Every generation is the same. Solomon's saying, whether we like it or not, we forget and we'll be forgotten. When you think about life lived, humans forget actually most things, even though for some reason we think we remember most things. I cannot remember how to do math problems. My fifth grader now does. This past year, you sit at the table, right, and you try and do math. And it's not because of the new way they did math, because I remember my own parents sitting with me frustrated that they couldn't figure out how my teacher was teaching me math, and my dad, yes, is an engineer. Some things never change. Solomon is saying, as one whose name is written in a book that unbeknownst to him has lasted 2,000 plus years, the human heart so badly wants to be remembered and is all but forgotten. You think you'll be remembered? Tell me who won the Super Bowl 10 years ago off the top of your head. Steelers fans, don't jump in there. I remember someone saying, someday I will die, they'll bury me and go back into their house, eat, and at some point they'll move on with their life. In many ways, that's true. 1 Peter 1 tells us all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower, the grass withers and the flower falls. Reminder, this is the depressed state of looking at life on this earth from under the sun as we always are moving after things and yet never gaining as we move towards chapter 2, verse 24. Yet in that same text in 1 Peter, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord remains forever. Remember, this is pointing us, he is wanting to drive people, God ultimately is wanting to drive people with the monotony, the tediousness, the daily routines, and then the picture of the sun, the wind, and the river. Solomon is driving his son Rehoboam and generations of the future who still have life to live to the only one who can satisfy because he tried it all and he came up empty. He's driving at chapter 2 where it says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Who can have joy? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, that which is living from an under-the-sun perspective, vantage point, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to the give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. And so this first section, I would argue, Solomon is exposing all the empty philosophies of mankind and pursuits in life which dismiss God to, by the grace of God, create in human hearts that all toil and all wearisome in all struggles and all striving under the sun, if seen from the vantage point of over the sun, including the sun, wind, and water, all of it points to and gives glory to the creator of all things, and we can and should have joy in the process of that which we call life. He's the one who gives us all these things to enjoy. So in the end, we should fear God and keep his commandments, and as we struggle, strain, and strive, while we do that with a vantage point of over the sun, we trust that each and every day is a gift from God. What we consider the good, the bad, and the ugly is from the hand of God. For God is the one who, in Jeremiah 31, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars and for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of the host is his name. He is the God who rules the raging of the sea. Men marvel as they understand even the winds and the sea obey this God. When we understand, he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command when he marked out the foundations of the earth. When we realize that it's all from the hand of a sovereign, ruling, reigning king of the universe, we realize it all matters. It all matters. It all matters, for it's from the very creator himself, for it's all from him and through him and to him are all things each and every day of our lives.